This morning we were looking from Ecclesiastes as Solomon, the author there, contrasts folly and wisdom. I want to read another verse from Solomon's words of inspiration where he says in Proverbs 13, verse 20, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." You know, in a society that is always increasingly, it seems, looking into brief surface-level relationships and finding them to try to replace the real deal, it's good for us to be reminded that good godly friendships are a good godly gift. In fact, some of the first recorded words we have from our Creator is actually to tell us that it is not good to be alone. And throughout Scripture, you have examples of good men in Scripture, and often you see them tied to good friendships. Moses had Aaron, David had Jonathan, Paul had Timothy, Luke, and so many others. There are so many examples of the significance of relationships. And to be successful in the Lord's work, God did not ask us to be lone rangers. He wanted us to have good friends. I'm thankful for good friends, and I'm thankful I have an opportunity to introduce one of them to you. I was first introduced to Ben as a freshman in college. Later, as a sophomore in college, we worked the same job, and then from that point forward, we worked the same job all the way through our GA-ship. We were also the same major. There were actually four of us that had the same major and had the same job and pretty much were in the same class, so much so that Dr. Roy Short at the university took to calling us the Fundy Four, and we just followed each other around. I actually went ahead and got the picture up. That's from Rachel and I's wedding. Of course, Dr. McAllister was a very significant mentor in all of our lives. That's him at our wedding. You can see all of us. I'm the one on the other side, if you couldn't tell. Right next to me is Aaron Berry. Aaron Berry is actually now the senior pastor of the church that we left when we came here. He was our youth pastor in Florida and now is the senior pastor there. On the far side, the tallest guy in the group, that's Michael Kahn. Michael is now senior pastor at his home church in Ohio where he grew up. And the other one I'm going to introduce is Ben Hicks. Ben has always been the smartest of the group, and all of us would acknowledge that to be true. God endowed Ben with a gifted mind. We're thankful for his humility in it and his ability to take deep concepts and put them in a way that the rest of us can understand. And even that is a good gift from God. Recently, Ben finished his doctorate, and in his PhD dissertation, he wrote about the echoes of the Shema in the book of James, which I think would interest some of us since we just finished the study of the book of James together on Wednesday night. Ben currently serves on my father's church staff there in Indianapolis. He is the associate pastor. His job primarily really focuses in on their discipleship ministries, and really he writes their small group materials and does all of the training for their teachers in their adult Bible fellowship, which we would call Growth Group Hour. And he has always been, since the first time I met him and really got to learn about him and his heart for ministry, one of my dearest friends in ministry. I always get choked up. But I always get the opportunity to introduce my friends. I'm thankful to say that all of us were called to ministry as young people, and all of us, the four of us, have continued to stay in ministry. We have a Facebook group messenger. Facebook normally isn't real edifying, but this group messenger is. It started, I think, when we were talking about what suits we were going to buy for my wedding. I think that's right. And then from that point on, it has been the subject of a lot of different jokes and memes and the occasional phone calls. I mean, even last week, we were on just a video call together to encourage one of us that needed some help in prayer along the way. And they have consistently been my source of encouragement and prayer. I'm thankful for Ben and his heart for ministry. His wife, Brittany, is there at Colonial as well, and God has blessed them children of their own. He hasn't named any after me, but he named one Aaron, so we'll take that for granted, as it were. But we're so thankful for Ben. I am, and I'm so thankful that he's been able to be with us. More recently, on Saturday, he was teaching our small group training seminar, and all of those sessions were recorded. We will post them, and I'll get them to you. And he spoke to the young families class this morning, and it's an honor to have him preach tonight. Ben, if you would.
Thank you, Pastor Caleb. What he didn't tell you is that before the service, he was looking through his phone and he said, "Where's that picture of us with Dr. McAllister?" He said, "All the other photos of us are just ridiculous, goofy photos. That's like the one serious photo that we have. I need to find that one." your pastor has been a good friend of mine. Even in college, it was evident that he was quite gifted. And one of the things that I've always appreciated about Caleb is that he is a very gifted individual, and yet he has always been one who has pushed other people forward. And even in college, he would, if somebody had an idea or they were interested in something, "Oh, that's good, you should do that. How can I help you do that?" And he's never been one to stand up in the front and take all of the attention. He's always been one to try and push other people into service and to get other people involved. And I've appreciated that. I've grown from that. And he's been a consistent source of encouragement to me, and I'm likewise very thankful for his friendship. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. I wonder if you've ever heard the expression, "too big to fail." The term was actually first popularized by Congressman Stuart McKinney in a 1984 congressional hearing. But it really rose to prominence in 2008 during the financial collapse because of the housing market. And "too big to fail" is really initially an economic theory. And it's a theory that there are certain institutions, financial institutions such as banks, that are so big that if for one reason or another they were to go bankrupt, they were just to collapse, to fold, that it would impact so many people that no matter what poor decisions they've made, we've got to keep these institutions running. And so we're just going to take taxpayer dollars, essentially, and bail them out because we can't let these big, massive organizations fail. There's too many people whose money is riding on them succeeding. Now, obviously, this is a controversial theory. Many people don't like the idea that no matter what mistakes a company might make, they know at the end of the day, the government's always going to bail them out with taxpayer dollars. You can see how that kind of power would lead to abuse. And I am not an economist or the son of an economist, so I'm not here to tell you whether "too big to fail" is a good economic theory or not. But when we come to Jeremiah chapter 7, we have God's people. And God's people have adopted this kind of mentality, and maybe we wouldn't say that they're too big to fail. After all, Judah's a pretty small nation on the world stage. But they have bought into the mentality that says they're too important to fail. You see, they're Israel. They're Judah. And what we're going to see is they've got the temple. And because they've got the temple, God's not going to bring the same consequences on them that he has brought on some of the others. And so when God sends his prophet Jeremiah to let them know judgment is coming and it's right around the corner, they absolutely refuse to believe it. And sadly, there are many Christians today who think and act as if they will never face God's discipline. They look to their religiosity, whether that means church attendance or giving or even service to God, and they refuse to address the sin in their lives because they mistakenly think that God needs them too much. They think that they are too important for God to allow them to fail. God's response to such thinking is clearly outlined for us in this, Jeremiah 7, one of Jeremiah's most famous messages. And we're going to see tonight that because God will address sin, all sin, your sin, my sin, everybody's sin, because God will address your sin, you must not trust in your religiosity. Now, before we read this passage, I want to do a little bit more to set up the background. Okay, so let's talk about the history of Israel at this point. It's been over 100 years since the northern kingdom of Israel has fallen. The big, powerful nation of Assyria just steamrolled over them. And because of that, they came all the way down, Assyria did, and almost took out Judah as well, but they didn't. Because Judah had a very godly king named Hezekiah, who faced an impossible situation and did what he needed to do. He humbly came and asked God for his help. And God helped in an incredible way. He wiped out the army, over 180,000 men, just gone in a night. And as a result of this, Assyria backs off, and at least the city of Jerusalem is saved. Well, now there's a new threat. The new threat is Babylon. Used to be that Egypt and Assyria were kind of the two big superpowers and they'd fight back and forth, but now they've both turned their attention onto Babylon because Babylon is the new player in town and he's bigger and he's badder. And Judah really finds themselves as little more than a pawn in the midst of this great big battle. In fact, a lot of these smaller countries found themselves trying to get by and you know, are we gonna serve this country? Are we gonna serve this country? It was kind of like the mafia, right? Where these bigger powerful countries would come and they would say, "Hey, we need you to pay us for protection." And you would say, "Do you mean like protection from other people out there or protection from you?" And they would smile and say, "Yes, protection." And so Babylon is coming, much like Poland or Norway or Netherlands in the middle of World War II. Judah finds themselves in the middle. The year is probably sometime around 608, and Babylon is rising. The godly King Josiah, who ruled for 31 years, has died. His first successor ruled for 3 months and then was deposed by the Pharaoh in Egypt and replaced with his brother Jehoiakim, who is just the worst. We don't have time to study all about Jehoiakim, but if you read through Jeremiah, he's just a frustrating character. The nation is on her last breath, and the people fear for their future. False prophets have gone around telling people, "Hey, they're safe. You're in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is the site of the temple, and God would never allow the temple to be destroyed by Babylon." And Jeremiah comes with a very different message. Do good, stop doing bad, or else. Let's read Jeremiah chapter 7. I want to read verses 1 through 20 as we look at this text tonight. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend or fix or correct your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words," and these are what the false prophets are saying. "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." Or we could even say it this way: "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." We're fine. Verse 5, "For if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly or thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and burn incense unto Baal and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all of these abominations'? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now into my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim," or Israel, "in the north. Therefore pray not thou for this people," he's speaking to Jeremiah now, "neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? How bad did it get? Well, the children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven." Isn't that great? Family project. Everybody's getting involved so that we can make food sacrifices for these pagan gods, "and to pour out drink offerings unto the other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury shall be poured out on this place, upon man and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched." Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we come before you, we ask that you would use your word in our lives and in our hearts. Father, this is a sober passage. This is a serious passage. And I pray that you would work in our hearts. I pray that we would take seriously what you say. I pray that you would convict us where we need conviction. I pray that you would encourage us where we need encouragement. And I pray that we would walk away more committed to Jesus Christ. I pray that we would walk away with a greater love and an affection for you. We pray that we would come away with a greater commitment to holiness. Help us to take our sins seriously, Lord. Help us to realize that absolutely none of us are too big or too important or too spiritual to fail. I pray that you would work in our hearts, and we'll give you the honor and the praise. May your Spirit give us understanding of this passage, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage begins in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. I want you to kind of imagine what this would have been like with me, if you would. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Now, I want you to imagine that you come into church here tonight, and as you're coming in the atrium, in the room there as you first come in, there's somebody standing there, and they're shouting out a message, okay? And you're coming with your family, and everybody's, you know, walking in, and you know, trying to get people situated in the nursery and, you know, maybe checking out the bookstore. And while you're going through all these activities and getting ready for the worship service, somebody is in the atrium and they're shouting. They're shouting a message, and the message is, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Somebody is in the atrium and they are shouting, this church needs to get right with God right now, or he's going to bring judgment. Calm down. Shh. Hey, bud. It's okay. What are you doing? Do you need help? Are you lost? Right, you can imagine the kind of reaction that Jeremiah is going to get as he stands in the gate of the temple and he starts calling out, hey, everybody that's trusting in the fact that this is the temple of the Lord, wake up. Judgment is coming. Probably not going to get invited to the Super Bowl party, right? Probably not a very popular message. In fact, if we were to go later in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 36, we find out exactly how this message ends up being received. This is kind of humorous. Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 4, it says, then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him on a roll of a book. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Okay. He got banned. He had a lifetime ban from the temple. So he tells Baruch, all right, here's the message. I want you to go and read basically the same message that got me kicked out of the temple. Real fun if you're Baruch. Goes about as well for him as you would expect it would, okay? This is not a popular message. This is really awkward. This is really uncomfortable. This is exactly what God knows his people needs. And this is the message he sends from the prophet. Pay attention. And what is the message? The message is fix your ways, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. You want to keep living here? You better fix what's broken. Don't trust in the lying lips of the prophets that say, hey, this is the temple of the Lord. We're fine. God would never bring judgment here. Don't fall into the mindset of thinking that you are too big and too important to fail. So let's look at this message. There's really three parts to it. The first part is do good. That's verses 5 through 7 we're going to look at. Do good. Do the right things. The second point is stop doing bad. Don't do the bad things. And that's going to be verses 8 through 11. And then the rest of the chapter is really a warning, or else. Do good, stop doing bad, or else. Let's look first of all at that first one. Do good. We read in verse 5, for if you thoroughly or thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do justice, if you treat people right, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Now, if we were to go back in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, through Deuteronomy, we would read about Israel entering into a covenant with God. That's an agreement. That's kind of like a contract. And the agreement is what we would call a conditional covenant. In other words, there are certain things that you have to do, Israel, God would tell them. And if you do those things, if, then I will bless you. And if you don't do those things, then I will bring curses upon you. So, chapter 28 of Deuteronomy in verse 15 says this. It says, it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, if you choose not to listen, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. What are the curses? Well, Deuteronomy 28, verse 25 says, the Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go one way against them. All right, you're marching to battle. And flee seven ways before them. Everyone runs away in a different direction. And shall be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. Verse 36 of the same chapter, Deuteronomy 28. The Lord shall bring thee and thy king, which thou shalt set over thee, unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known. And there shalt thou serve other gods, wood and stone. And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the nations whither the Lord shall send thee. You're going to become Chernobyl. You're going to become Hiroshima. You're going to become Pearl Harbor. You're going to become like the classic example of what you don't want to happen to you. That's what's going to happen, Israel, if you break my commands and my laws. And so here we have three ways that I want to look at where God wants the nation to do good things that he had told them. If we were to go back, we could find many laws that cover these. But as a general way of summarizing these, first of all, we see in verse 5, God wanted his people to treat all people fairly. If you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, God calls on the people of Israel to treat people right, fairly, justly. This is true on a national level. And let me just take a moment to say that we live in a very politically volatile time. We live in a time where there's a whole lot of partisanship, and it can be really easy in those times to kind of lose our focus and just be like, this is my team, that's the other team. Anything my team says is right, anything the other team says is wrong. But that's just not true. We need to be willing to ask the question, is there injustice in places in our system? Are there people who are being treated wrongly? Now, one of the reasons that I think a lot of people in this room would be hesitant to ask that question is because there's a very dangerous, very pernicious way of thinking that says, well, there's injustice, and it's just kind of like a ghost in the system. You can't actually pinpoint it anywhere. It's just kind of like the whole system. So we got to tear the whole system down and just completely start over with, well, we don't know with what, but we just got to tear the systems down. Okay, that's a dangerous way of thinking. But what's also dangerous is to react to that and say, no, the systems are perfect. The systems are great. There's nothing wrong with our systems. And we as Christians need to avoid being reactionary, and we need to think carefully and cautiously and say, okay, are there actual injustices in the system? Because if there's injustice in the system, Christians ought to be the first ones to stand up and fight against that. So he says, I want you to amend your ways, treat people fairly. But this is not just true on a national level. This is also true on an individual level. We need to be people who are ethical. We need to be people who are filled with integrity. We need to be people who are honest in our dealings with one another. You know, it's amazing. We live in a culture right now where it is just absolutely okay to lie. People lie all the time. I remember the first time I realized this was when I was a teenager and I was working at a fast food job. And my shift manager, the manager, who was somebody that I actually had a fair deal of respect for her, was on the phone with a customer in the middle of the day, and you weren't really supposed to call in to order, but these people were, and rather than turn the customer away and get a bad rating, she was trying to take the order, but they were, I heard one side of the conversation, it sounded like they were being obnoxious in her defense. And you know, why would he want, oh, wait, one second. And so she was trying to hurry him up, and she said, I'm sorry, we're really busy, I gotta go. Can you finish, please, we are super busy. And I'm like the little naive 16-year-old, you know, Christian school kid, looking around, and there's nobody in the restaurant. And so I very naively said to the manager, I said, nobody's here. And she said, shh. And it hit me. She's lying to the customer. People are generally okay with that. I mean, it's expected that you're going to lie. Don't. Be somebody of integrity. We just recently sold our house. Bought a new house. That's kind of a nerve-wracking process. Selling a house is really nerve-wracking because they're like, can you list all the problems with the house? And you're like, there's not any problems with this house. But you know what? We put a couple things on there that we really didn't want to put, but we felt like as Christians, we needed to be upfront with people. Here's some things that we've noticed as we've lived here. And if that affects the negotiations, that affects the negotiations. The Bible says that we are supposed to be treating all people fairly. It also says that we're supposed to treat helpless people kindly. Verse 6, if you press not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. This is another area that I think it's really dicey in modern America, especially in circles like ours, because we recognize, okay, and we want to ask the question, okay, well, where does personal responsibility come in? Okay, if I've got someone, they're just asking for free money, what are the odds that they're going to take that money and go buy something that's not going to help them? Okay, and I'm not saying those are illegitimate questions, but I am saying, okay, that makes it harder for us to wrestle through how do we apply this principle. That doesn't give us carte blanche to just put it aside and say, well, we don't have to worry about it then, because all the poor people out there, it's all their fault, and so I don't have to help anybody, and I can just keep all my money to myself. It requires us to think carefully, okay, how can I help in a way that really helps? Are there ministries that I could partner with? Are there opportunities where I could volunteer? Rather than just saying, well, you know, they'll probably just abuse it. I'm not saying that you've got to give money to every person on the street who asks for money, but I am saying we ought to be people driven by Scripture. And Scripture says that part of what God is looking for from His people is a heart for the down and the out, the ability to go and to help them. So we need to treat people fairly, all people fairly. We need to treat helpless people kindly, and we need to follow God loyally. We see this in verse 6. He says, neither walk after other gods to your hurt. We talked about this later in the passage. We saw this, right? It's a family project. The kids go out and gather the wood. Dad makes the fire. Mom's kneading the dough so we can make cakes so that we can worship our pagan gods. It's a shocking image. And yet, if we're careful and we take a step back and we say, okay, let's look at the American dream. Let's look at the American pace. Let's look at the typical American family. Are our families focused on following after and pursuing God? Or are there kind of a million other things, lesser things, not even necessarily bad things, but just other things that are pulling all of our attention away from God so that we're going after sports or we're going after this project or we're going after this thing and the kids schooling and going on vacations. And none of those things are in and of themselves bad, but do we get so focused on that that it's like we get to Saturday night and we're like, oh, that's right, we're Christians. We got to go to church tomorrow. Okay, everyone, we got to set out our church clothes for tomorrow. And since the last Sunday, there really hasn't been much about God in the home. Follow God loyally, treat helpless people kindly, treat all people fairly. God comes to Israel and he says, look, if you want to stay in the land, you've got to do good. But not only that, you've got to stop doing bad. He tells them to stop doing bad, first of all, by just stop sinning. Verse 8 says, behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not? Okay. You should probably recognize that list. I mean, that's just the Ten Commandments. I mean, he comes to them, and it's not like there's all this little, really refined, nitty-gritty, you know, you didn't, you know, I said in my law not to boil, a kid in its mother's milk, and I think a couple of you have been doing that. No, this is like obvious stuff. This is, hey, I don't want you to murder people and to steal and to commit adultery and to swear falsely. And sometimes what we need is just to be asked the question, are you following God? Is there sin in your life right now? I don't know if it's true or not. I heard a story once about a pastor who got up and his text was from James 4, which says, therefore, whosoever knoweth to do right and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And he said, that's the message. I'm just going to give some time for reflection. And as the story would have it, one person came forward and then another person came forward. And then before you know it, people were coming forward from the message because God just convicted them. Now, again, I don't know if that happened or not. I hope it did. That's a great story. But even if it didn't, I think it does illustrate the point that sometimes what we need is not to be told, oh, you're not doing that. Oh, I didn't know that. Sometimes we just need to get honest with God and say, God, there's sin in my life, and I know there's sin in my life. Please forgive me. Please help me. So stop sinning, but also stop being hypocritical. When I was a teenager, I used to read about the idolatry in the Old Testament, and I just kind of like assumed that when Israel was worshiping idols, that means that they stopped worshiping God. Anybody else with me on that? Like, that's what I initially thought. Like, Israel's decided, I'm going to worship Baal. So therefore, I'm not going to worship Yahweh. But that's not what's happening. Actually, Israel's decided, I'm going to worship God and I'm going to worship Baal. I'm going to hedge my bets. Give both a little bit of attention. This is the theme of Hosea. Hosea says, look, you're not hedging your bets. You're committing adultery. You're trying to worship me and go after these other gods too. Hosea says, no, I'm God's not going to stand for that. There's a really interesting illustration that's used here. In verses 10 and 11, he says, are you going to do all of these things and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Are you really going to go out those doors and just absolutely ignore everything that I've said and then walk back in here and say, we're back, Lord. Aren't you glad to see us? He says, is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? What is a den of robbers? We've heard of a lion's den. What's a robber's den? Well, you have to realize that during this time, there would be these kind of bands that would roam about and they would attack travelers. Travel was very dangerous. This is the point this is the background behind the illustration of the Good Samaritan, right? Somebody's traveling and people just jump him and take all of his stuff and then run away. And what they would do is they would set up these little like camps. And so you would have these robbers, they would come and they would attack, and then they would run back into this little hideout, this little cave, or, a structure that would protect them, and then they'd be safe. And you couldn't come back and, you know, get your stuff back, and if the soldiers came, then you'd kind of be hiding there. And so, really, the idea is, do you think that my temple is somewhere where you can go out and commit all your crimes and disobey and rebel against me, and then you'll come back in here, and you'll be safe, because you've got the temple. God's not going to let the temple fall. I don't know if you've ever, if you remember playing tag as a kid. I have some vivid memories of tag. And if you've played tag before and you walk up to a group and they're playing tag, there's two questions you ask. The first question you always ask is, of course, who's it? And half the time the person that you ask says, I'm it, now you're it. And that's always really disappointing. But the second question you ask is, where's safe? Remember that? You ever played tag and they're safe? And they're like, oh, that's that tree over there. You're like, okay, good. And you go and you put your hand on the tree and you're safe. Right? And then it's not fun if you always have your hand on the tree. So then you kind of like go and run a loop and then you come back to safe and you're panting. And then, you know, the person who's it is standing there and, you know, you're taking your hand off safe and then putting it back on. Israel is treating the temple like safe. I'm at the temple. God can't hurt me. Hey, folks, do we ever do that? Do we ever think that because I serve, I'm safe? God's not going to bring judgment on my life because look at all the people I've impacted. Or do we think, well, I'm going to church regularly, so God, you know, yeah, I've got a couple of things in my life that probably shouldn't be there, but I give regularly. I give a lot. Do we ever do that where we come to church and we act like coming to church and doing all the religious things excuses everything that we've been doing throughout the week, that we buy into this lie that maybe we're a little bit too big to fail. And we look at our religiosity, and you could throw all kinds of things into that pot, but we look at our religiosity as safe, and we hold on to that, and we say, God's not going to bring judgment because I do this or I do that. And Jeremiah just is blowing all of this up on us and says, no, God is going to bring judgment. Galatians says that what you sow, you are going to reap. You can't escape that because you're too important. That will apply to everybody. And it's interesting, he starts that verse by saying, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Because a lot of people think they're going to make a fool of God because God said, if you sin against me, you're going to face the consequences. And they think, well, I've sinned against God, but I'm not going to face the consequences because of this or that or the other reason. And Paul says, hey, don't buy that lie. Don't be deceived. No one's going to make a fool of God. What you sow, you will reap, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. So he tells them to stop being sinful and stop being hypocritical. Now, you might be sitting here and thinking, well, you know, I struggle with sin, though. And aren't we always going to struggle with sin? The answer is yeah. Yeah, we're always going to struggle with sin. But there's a difference between struggling with sin and accepting sin. And If you're here tonight and you say, you know, I've sinned before and I've confessed it and I've gotten it right and I'm struggling through things and I see the Holy Spirit working in my life and I've confessed it and I've made it right with who I need to make it right for and maybe I have accountability and I'm working on this, I'm growing and it's slow and it's, oh man, it's slower than I'd like it to be, but I'm seeing progress and I'm honestly before God, I don't cherish my sin, I don't hold on to my sin, I've gotten rid of it. Then I would say, praise the Lord, keep going. But there may be some of you here that you say, well, I've come to accept this sin, or I've decided to just kind of hide this sin, or I've just kind of decided to put this sin away. And if that's you, I'm just warning you, God's judgment, God's discipline, God's chastening may be coming. There's a difference between trying to live out our faith and not doing it perfectly, and living with sin in our lives that we haven't addressed. Because God will address your sin, don't trust your religiosity. And so we've seen that Jeremiah comes and he says, stop, or he says, do good. He says, stop doing bad. And then he says, or else. Verse 12, it says, but go ye now into my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done at Shiloh. Okay? We see a couple things about God's coming judgment here. First of all, God's judgment is impartial. God's judgment is impartial. He keeps mentioning Shiloh. You say, what's Shiloh? I don't, you know, I know that's a kid's name sometimes, right? And there's Shiloh. But I don't, what is that? So if you have your Bible, and you're at home and you're studying, what I would encourage you to do is to look it up in a Bible concordance or to go online and say, okay, what happened at Shiloh? And if you do that, what you're going to find out is that Shiloh used to kind of be the central hub. Okay, it ends up being Jerusalem, but at first it was Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was. That's where people would come to worship. That's actually where Joshua divides up the land. Shiloh's like the pre-Jerusalem Jerusalem, okay? It's the place that's the central hub. And something happened at Shiloh that just ruined it. There was a priest named Eli, and he had some wicked sons, just wicked. And God sent the Philistines and said, I'm going to take care of this. And Israel fought them and lost. And you know what they decided? Let's take the Ark of the Covenant. Because if we take the Ark of the Covenant out there, God's not going to let us lose unless the Ark of the Covenant gets taken by the Philistines. Let's take the Ark of the Covenant, we'll be fine. And God said, oh no, I'm not a rabbit's foot. I'm not a good luck charm. I am your God. And so God says, all right. And they get clocked. I mean, they lose. And the Ark of the Covenant gets carried into Philistia. And you know what? It comes back pretty quickly because it turns out God can take care of himself. And so God wants, he's trying to tell Jerusalem, like, hey, guys, this has been tried before. It doesn't work. I will bring judgment on you, and I will bring judgment as I brought judgment on Shiloh. God's judgment is impartial. God's judgment is predictable. He tells them, he says, and now because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking. You can hear the frustration in God's voice. I told you this was coming. I told you over and over and over. It wasn't like you stepped out of line and immediately I hit you with lightning. I've warned you and I've warned you. And you keep going the wrong direction. What is your response when God speaks to you through his Spirit and through his word? Do you respond? Or do you think, oh yeah, that's good. I should address that at some point. Are you, as James would say, a hearer of the word but not a doer of the word? I come to faith regularly and I listen to the preaching. It's good preaching. I take notes. That's great. Do you live it out? Does it change the way you live? God's judgment is predictable. He told them this was coming. He told them over and over and over again. And then finally, I want us to see that God's judgment is severe. Verse 16, it says, therefore, pray not thou for this people. That's shocking. God tells Jeremiah, don't pray for them. I'm done. Their time has come. That's how seriously God takes this. Look at verse number 20. It says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast and upon the trees of the field and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. God says, judgment is coming, and it's not going to be like, ooh, ow, that hurt. Okay, it's going to be severe. ask Lot, who decided he was going to compromise and go after wealth, even if that cost him his morals, and he lost everything. Ask Moses, who after years and years of faithful ministry, thought that he could get away with an outburst of anger, and God said, "Nope, I don't care if you're Moses. You don't get away with sin." Ask David, who had a really, really strong start. And then we have David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11, and the rest of David's life, the rest of his life, is fighting rebellions and putting down problems and becoming old. I mean, just 2 Samuel 11 and on is honestly a little bit depressing. Ask Israel and Judah, as God will send judgment upon them. Ask the Jews from the time of Christ. As we've been going through this message, I hope there's a phrase that kind of stood out to you. You're like, "Oh, that sounds familiar." Now maybe you're a new Christian, and so if that's the case, you may not have recognized it. But if you've been saved for a while, I hope there's a phrase you're like, "That, I've heard that somewhere. Is that one of the Gospels? Jesus said that, right?" And that's the phrase, "den of robbers." Because Jesus, when he overthrows the money changers' tables in the temple, you know what he says? He quotes this passage. He says, "My Father's house is supposed to be called a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of robbers." Hey, folks, as Jesus is calling for judgment on the temple, it's not incidental that he echoes this sermon. And I can guarantee you, the Jews at the time would have known exactly what he was talking about. In fact, what was it that Jesus ended up, what was the official crime for which he was brought up on charges for? It was the claim that the temple was going to be destroyed. And by the way, Jesus did say that the temple was going to be destroyed. And by the way, the temple was destroyed. Now, they weren't worshiping idols. They weren't. There was no idols in Israel at the time. But you know what? There was also a lot of sin. There was a lot of pride. There was a lot of spiritual arrogance. There was a lot of selfishness. And it was all bubbling. There was a lot of rejection of the word of God. And it was all kind of bubbling. And Christ calls it out. And they killed him for it. And God brought judgment. I want to end on a note of hope, because you may be sitting here tonight and thinking, "Wow, this is a heavy message." And it is a heavy message. Jeremiah 7 is a heavy passage. There are heavy passages in the Bible. We need to look at them. We need to pray through them, and we need to think about them. But I want to conclude with a note of hope in two ways. First of all, I want us to look again at verse number 5. It says, "For if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye press not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your heart, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." What's the good news in this message? The good news is this: first of all, God's giving them another chance. That's incredible. They have spit in his face over and over and over again. And he says, "Jeremiah, I want you to go and I want you to deliver this message." And you know what they do? They kick Jeremiah out of the temple. And you know what God does? He gives Jeremiah another message. And Jeremiah gives it to Baruch and says, "Go tell him again." I mean, this is the patience of God. This is the goodness of God. That even when we sin, he comes back to us over and over and over and over, calling on us to repent, to get right with him, and to return to holy living. And if you're here tonight and there's sin that you're holding on into your heart and maybe nobody else sees, maybe a couple of people around you see, but I can tell you this, God sees, but you know that there's sin in your life and you've been holding on to it, I've got good news for you. God is calling out to you again and again, and he'll do it again, because that's the God that we serve. And maybe you look at that and you say, "Well, I don't know. Feels like it's a little bit late for me." Maybe you're like Israel. And you've waited too long, and now you're feeling the chastening hand of God. You're feeling God's discipline on your life, and that can take 100 different forms. I can't go through and give you every possible way that that could happen. But I can tell you this, even when God brings his judgment on his people, even when God disciplines his people, he's got a good heart behind it, and he has a good plan for it. Turn to Jeremiah 29. We'll end here tonight. Jeremiah 29. We're about to read two verses that are some of the most famous verses in the Bible. And these are like the ones that you walk into somebody's house and they're like up there. And, you know, it's one of those scripture passages that everybody loves. And especially with one of them, people don't necessarily know exactly what it was talking about originally. That's okay. I do think that it can apply more broadly than just this situation. But I want you to think carefully about these verses that you're probably going to recognize and what the author is actually saying here. Jeremiah 29, I actually want to begin reading in verse 1 because I want you to realize who he's writing to. He says, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon." These are people going through the judgment that God said was coming. He warned them, told them over and over again, "I'm going to bring judgment." He finally did it. And now you have these people that are sitting there in Babylon as captives. And no doubt they're thinking, "I guess it's over. I mean, it's done. God, we failed. What's next?" Verse 10, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and causing you to return to this place." God says you're coming back. And this is the verse that a lot of people like, and it's fine. It's a good verse. I love this verse. But realize what he's saying. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I have toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." God says it's not over. Amen. You've been carried away captive. Do you want to know what the end result of that is? He says, "It's good stuff. I have good plans for you. I know the plans I have for you." And folks, he's not just talking generically about, "Hey, I know the plans I have for your life, and I know who you're going to marry, and I know what job you're going to have." He's saying, "You are in the middle of my discipline, and it has a good end in mind." Because our God is so good that even when he brings judgment on us, he does it because he loves us, and he has a good end in mind, and he's seeking to restore us. God disciplines so that he can restore. He hurts so that he can heal. Sometimes he has to bring pain before he can bring the peace. You're not too big to fail. And neither am I. God wants heartfelt obedience, not an impressive show designed to wow our neighbors. God will address your sin. He'll address my sin. He will address all of our sins. And because God will address your sin, you must not trust in your religiosity. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are good and that you do good. We thank you that even though we fail you, and even though we are weak and broken, that time after time you love us, you forgive us, you restore us. I pray that if there's anyone here who has sin that they're holding on to in their heart, that you would work tonight, that they'd be willing to confess that, realizing that they are coming to a good God who's warning them one more time so that they can listen. I pray that you would help all of us to love you and serve you and obey you, for we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Appreciate Dr. Hicks and the word that he's given to us from God's word. There's certainly been a theme that God has woven into the messages that have been presented from this pulpit even the last couple weeks. You go back and you remember we've been in stinky flies and ointment for the last 2 weeks in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and this message really follows well on the heels of that. I want to give an opportunity for us to respond. I really believe, at least personally, by way of personal testimony, that when God speaks in my own life and I wait to respond, I normally don't. And that's because in my own fallen flesh, I can allow a lot of other distractions to leak its way in. And so I've learned in my own life, when God speaks, I need to respond right away, lest the devil use that as a foothold of procrastination. And so I want to give an opportunity to respond. The instruments they're going to play, I'm going to allow us to respond by invitation. God has spoken to your heart. If you'd like to speak with someone, perhaps a man with a man or a lady with a lady, we certainly want to give you that opportunity. If you want to speak with your spouse, perhaps you could grab your spouse by the hand and pray with that. Maybe there's a friend in this room that can come with you and pray together. Would you use this as a time to respond as God has spoken to you? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those challenging passages that get up close and personal to us that would cause us to say like David, search me and know me, God, see if there be any wicked way. Lord, we're thankful for the message from Jeremiah, and Lord,